The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading today is found from the Word of God in Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider this psalm together, let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray as the psalmist has prayed. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us. Let them bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling. For we ask it through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, and in the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our series in the Psalms. And last week we considered together Psalm 42. And I mentioned and we saw that Psalm 42 is a very personal psalm. It's quite individualistic, actually. And I noted the fact that as you're reading through it, if you were to count up the pronouns, and most people don't do this when they're reading the Bible, but it's interesting to do this, the first-person pronouns, there's 34 of them, and just a few verses there in Psalm 42. So we're hearing again and again, I, my, me. It's very personal. It's very individualistic. It's focused on the psalmist and his experience and his circumstances. It's his prayer. And yet we see at the top there in those in most Bibles, it's lowercase or small capital letters, to the choir master. That means this is actually a song for corporate public worship. It's a song that we're meant to sing together. And then it tells us that it's a maskil, and that carries the idea of instruction or teaching. So this is a psalm, Psalm 42, that teaches us, that instructs us. And Psalm 42 is very closely connected to Psalm 43. That's why I wanted to look at them together. So last week, Psalm 42, and this week, Psalm 43. And you'll notice that there's some repetition. So the same lament, the same complaint that we see in Psalm 42 appears again in Psalm 43. So 42 verse 9, the psalmist complains, "Why have you forgotten me? I go around mourning all the day long because of the oppression of my enemies." And then he repeats that again in verse 2 of Psalm 43. Why do I go about mourning? Why have you rejected me? And we see again now for the third time this refrain, this exhortation. First the question, why are you downcast? He's speaking to himself, his own soul. And then he says, hope in God. He says that twice in Psalm 42. And then we see it again in Psalm 43. And I think historically what may have happened is that Psalm 42 was written, it was sung, and then after that, Psalm 43 was written as an appendix to Psalm 42. And I mentioned the fact that as we're following along in the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 42. He takes us down and then up again. We go down into the experience of his depression, of his sorrow. And then we're lifted up with him as he confesses his faith in God. God is my rock. And as he exhorts himself, hope in God. So there's kind of a movement there, a rhythm. We're going down and then we're going up again. And we see the same thing in Psalm 43. That continues, that carries over. So it begins on a high note and then we're brought down in verse 2. But then in verse 3, we're brought up again. And it continues up in verse 4 and then in verse 5. So there's kind of a final ascent and we're brought up, up, up. And that's where the psalmist leaves us with this exhortation to hope in God. So what I want to do today is look at Psalm 43, but I think it would be helpful for us if we just reviewed what we saw last week in Psalm 42. Now, some of us weren't here last week, so that will be helpful for you to hear that. And also, I think it's good that we just hear again what Psalm 42 has to say to us, and it really sets the stage for Psalm 43. So it's good for us to hear again what Psalm 42 says. So I'll do that, then we'll look at Psalm 43, and then I want to, as I did last week, consider how this psalm points us to Christ, and it does point us to Christ. Last week, I noted the fact that Jesus stands up during the Feast of Tabernacles and says, "Whoever is thirsty, come to me and drink." He is the refreshment. He is the drink that the psalmist is looking for. My soul thirsts for the living God. Jesus says, "Whoever is thirsty, come to me." And we'll see again today, Jesus is the light. He is the truth that God has sent. So the psalm directs us to Christ. It points us to Christ. So we need to conclude there with Christ. But first, let's look at Psalm 42 again. And if you're visiting with us and you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in front of you there. Psalms are pretty much right in the middle of the Bible. And you'll find that on page 300 in your pew Bible there. Psalm 42 and then Psalm 43. So as we've heard, it begins this way: "To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah." And then these memorable lines that he begins with: "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And then we have a question: When shall I come and appear before God?" And these opening lines are memorable. And there's a song even that we sing about the deer panting for the water. And it's quite a vivid image of this deer. We can imagine the deer being pursued by hunters. It's exhausted, it's dehydrated, it's panting for the refreshment, for the coolness of a stream of water. And this is the experience of the psalmist. He's being pursued. Notice he's referring to his enemies. "I'm being pursued, I'm being hunted, I'm oppressed, I'm being taunted." And so he's thirsting for God. He knows that his only relief from this will be when he is restored to God's presence. That will be the refreshment that he's looking for. And that's why he asks, "When shall I come and appear before God?" And then he pours out his soul in verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" He's yearning, he's thirsting for streams of water. But what does he have instead? His own tears. That's all he has for food. And this is a symptom of his depression. He's lost his appetite. He's thirsting for God, and all he has for refreshment are his own tears. And he hears this taunt from his enemies. They're asking him, "Where is your God?" And I mentioned this last week. How they put their taunt is significant, because they don't just simply say, "Where is God?" They say, "Where is your God?" And I think there's something in the way that they've taunted him. He hears that, yes. "Where is my God?" And he's reminded of the covenant. It's not just God, it's his God. And this is what God says to us, for those of us who are in covenant relationship with him. He says to us, "You will be my people. You are my people, and I will be your God. You are mine, I am yours." And the psalmist is reminded of that. God is my God. And he's reminded of a time when he was in the presence of God and when he celebrated this covenant God, this covenant relationship. So this is why, as he's pouring out his heart, he also remembers something. And he remembers these things, which we see in verse 4. "As I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival." He remembers keeping feast, keeping festival with the people of God, with their covenant God, glad shouts, singing, leading them in procession to the house of God. And I didn't mention this last week, but notice how important community is to the psalmist. He wants to be with God's people, and he says, when again? When will I come and appear before God? And then he thinks back to a time when he was before God, and it was with God's people. It was with the community, singing with them in public acts of celebration and worship. Notice that, with the people, in communion, in community. And we live in a fairly, in a very individualistic society, and we often think of our relationship with God very much in these personal terms. And he's in exile, he's alone. And sometimes we think that, well, I need to go and get closer to God. That means I need to withdraw and go be alone somewhere. You know, I'll go out for a walk in the woods, or I'll go sit on the dock at the cottage and I'll have my quiet time with the Lord, and then I'll be close to the Lord. And then, of course, when the kids run out and everything else and things get busy and messy again, well, then I'm not close to the Lord anymore. But notice what the psalmist says here. No, when I'm exiled from God's people, when I'm away from the community, I'm away from God. It's quite a striking thought. Quite a striking statement. Now, this doesn't mean there's anything wrong with going off on your own and taking a walk in the woods. And Jesus actually teaches this. He says we need to take time to pray to God in secret. You know, go into your room, close the door, and your Father is there. He sees, he hears. So that's good. That's fine. We do need to do that. But there's the other side of it. We need the community. We need to be with God's people. And this is what the psalmist is longing for. He's yearning for this. He wants to be in church on a Sunday morning. That's actually all he can think about right now. And what about for us on a Wednesday? Are we really excited about Sunday? I can't wait till Sunday. I can't wait to get there with God's people here in the sanctuary at Westminster Chapel. But he longs for that. He wants to be with that. And he remembers that. He's remembering back to the time when he was singing and shouting. And hopefully tonight, you know, maybe I can stir in you now this desire to come tonight and sing and praise and make glad shouts with God's people. Then we have verse 5, and here he exhorts himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The psalmist has been pouring out his soul, and his soul is in turmoil, and he's been listening to his soul. His soul has been complaining, he's lamenting, it's in turmoil. He's been listening to that turmoil, and he's also been hearing the taunts of his enemies, who are saying to him, "Where is your God?" But at this point in the psalm, in verse 5, he stops listening to himself, and he speaks to himself. And this is one of the things that the psalm teaches us. That in times of sorrow, in times of depression or distress, it's all too easy just to dwell on our circumstances, to dwell on the source of our depression, and just listen to our own soul. And our own soul will continually remind us of what's wrong. But here the psalmist teaches us, he shows us, no, speak to yourself. Don't just listen to yourself, speak to yourself. And so he exhorts himself, why are you downcast? And then he says, hope in God. God is your God. He is your salvation. Then we have, still, this doesn't then resolve everything though. Like, oh, everything's great now. I've exhorted myself and everything's wonderful. It doesn't immediately resolve his predicament. He's not immediately lifted out of his depression. His enemies don't just disappear and go away. They're still there. They're still speaking to him. And so he says in verses 6 and 7, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. That's a very powerful expression of his depression that we get in verse 7. The sound of the roaring waterfalls. This is how he's describing his sorrow. This is how he's describing his distress. It's like the sound of waterfalls, and imagine Niagara Falls. Imagine you're in a little boat at the bottom of Niagara Falls. This is really where the psalmist places us, in a little boat at the bottom of Niagara Falls. Well, what? All you can hear is the sound of the falls, deep calling out to deep. And his own distress, his depression, it surrounds him like the sound of the waterfalls. And the waves are crashing over him. He's being overwhelmed. He feels like he's drowning. But the key statement that he makes is in the previous verse, verse 6. And you can think of this as kind of a hinge. And the whole psalm turns on what he says there in verse 6. I remember you. I remember you. I remember God. And this is a very personal psalm. And we get drawn into the psalmist's experience. But notice what he says here. I remember God. And we need to be looking for God. We need to remember God as we go through this psalm and the next psalm. I remember God. And that remembrance, that act of remembrance, allows him to say something that's quite surprising. And I mentioned this last week. It's not just the sound, the roar of waterfalls and waves and breakers. It's your waterfalls, he says. At the sound of your waterfalls, it's your waves, it's your breakers that are going over me. He recognizes that this is from God. Even his own experience is from God. He remembers God even as he goes down into the depths. And he knows that somehow God's hand is at work in this. He may not have an explanation for it, but he knows that somehow God's hand is at work in this. They're his waterfalls. They're his waves and breakers. And then he says, and this is this wonderful statement, you can imagine this in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the chaos, the depths, the sound of the waterfalls. And then we have this wonderful kind of moment of calm and clarity in verse 8. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And I think the reference to time here is significant. By day, the Lord commands steadfast love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to my God, the God of my life. He said elsewhere, day and night, my tears are my food. All the day long, I'm hearing the taunts of my enemies. Where is your God? But notice what else is happening at the same time. Yes, all the day long, he hears the taunt of the enemy. But at the same time, all the day long, by day, God commands his steadfast love. And that's a very important word in Scripture, steadfast love. It's God's faithful, loyal, persevering, covenant love. It's the love that that the bride and the groom promise to one another when they're married. They promise to hold and to keep one another, to be faithful and true to one another. This is God's love for us, his steadfast love. And in the midst of the storm, he hears the voice of God commanding steadfast love. And in the midst of the darkness, he has God's song with him. And it's a song of steadfast love. This is a love song, God's love song. He has the psalmist has God's song with him. And he starts to sing. And in singing, he's able to pray. And that's the second thing that this psalm is teaching us, not just to speak to yourself and encourage yourself in the Lord and remind yourself of God's promises, but also to sing to yourself. And in singing to yourself, we are brought into a place of prayer. And in prayer, we recognize God's presence with us. And that's what singing actually does for us. It allows us to recognize the presence of God with us. He gives us eyes to see God's presence. So he sings and then he prays. And that's what we have in verse 9 and 10, his prayer. Finally, he's addressing God directly. He's able to pray. And he prays to God, my rock. And this is what he prays. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Now, I mentioned last week, this is a prayer of faith because it's addressed to God, my rock. He feels himself in the midst of the sea and the waves breaking over him. And yet he addresses God as my rock, the one who is the place of security and safety in the midst of the storm. But then his prayer may surprise us because we would think after reading verse 8, oh, everything's great now. Steadfast love, they're singing. But it's not. The psalmist is still in a state of depression and he prays this prayer. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I walk about mourning because of the oppression of my enemies. And again, this is teaching us about prayer. Yes, in prayer, we pray in faith. We pray to God, my rock. We believe that. We pray to the God who commands steadfast love. We believe that. But faithful prayer isn't prayer that pretends things are otherwise. And faith doesn't ignore our experience. It doesn't ignore our circumstance or try to deny that. So he prays from where he is. And he prays an honest prayer. And this is what the psalm teaches us. Pray honestly to God. He feels as though God has forgotten him. So he says, why? Why have you forgotten me? God is his rock, and yet he's surrounded by his enemies who are oppressing him. God is a fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. Well, then why am I in the midst of my enemies if you're my fortress? Why am I constantly hearing and being attacked by my enemies? So he prays a very honest prayer here to God. And I think what we see in this psalm is a tension between our experience and our faith, between our experience and what we confess to be true about God. And there are times in our life where there's real tension there. And if right now your soul is downcast and you're going through a time of sorrow or sadness, depression, you're aware of this tension. You confess that God is faithful. You confess that he's your rock. You believe that. And yet your experience seems to say otherwise. And this is what the psalm is telling us, that yes, there are times when there is tension between our faith, what we believe, and our experience. And so this is why he can pray, why have you forgotten me? Even so, he exhorts himself a second time, the last verse there. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my rock. For the second time, we have this exhortation. He speaks to himself again. He encourages himself again. He says, hope in God. And he says, yes, I am singing now, but I want to sing with the congregation. And he says, I will again sing God's praises with his people. Praises to God and his salvation. So that's where the psalmist has taken us. And it's good to get back into the experience of the psalmist, to hear his confession of faith, to hear his exhortation to hope, and to hear his cry of lament and complaint. And really that prayer continues into Psalm 43. So it's good that we've gone with him through Psalm 42, because now we know where he's at. And now he says this in Psalm 43. And here we're at a high point. He's been exhorting himself in hope. There's been an ascent. And here at this high point, he prays a prayer of boldness. This is a bold prayer. So this is another thing the psalm is teaching us. Pray honestly to God, be candid with God, and pray boldly. And this is a bold prayer that we have in verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. He makes three requests of God here. It's almost, there's such an urgency to it, it's almost a demand. He makes these requests of God. He says, vindicate me, defend me, deliver me. This is a short, punchy, bold prayer to God. The first thing he says is, vindicate me. Here he's appealing to God as a judge. And what we're to imagine here is a courtroom. So just imagine that you're in a courtroom right now, and you're the defendant in the courtroom. There's been charges brought against you. You're being accused. But you're innocent, and you know you're innocent. And this is the psalmist knows that he's innocent. He knows that the oppression of his enemies, the charges of his enemies, are coming from deceitful people, unjust people. And so the psalmist says, God, you're judge. And that's true. God is judge. God is the judge over all things, and he judges all things according to his word, according to his law. His law defines what is good. His law defines what is evil. His law defines what is right and what is wrong. And the psalmist knows that he's in the right. He's been living faithfully, and yet he's being accused. He's the one in the defendant's box. And so he cries out to God. He says, you're the judge. I'm living according to your law. And so he says, be the judge, decide my case. He brings his case before God. He says, judge my case. Make a decision for me. And decide in my favor, because he knows he's right. Vindicate me. That's what that means. And then he shifts a bit. We're still in the courtroom, but then he says, defend my cause. So he says, be my defense attorney. Come down here and defend my cause. Show that I'm right. Prove my case. And he says, defend my cause against an ungodly people. Those who oppose him are ungodly. And that word ungodly actually translates a word that literally means no steadfast love. The people who oppose me are a people who have no steadfast love. You are the God of steadfast love. You command steadfast love. And he says, those who oppose me are a people without steadfast love. So he's saying, come and defend me. You command steadfast love. Come and defend my cause. And speak steadfast love on my behalf in the courtroom. And then finally, there's a final cry. Decide my case. Defend my cause. And then he says, just deliver me. However it happens, get me out of this. Deliver me. Pull me out. Rescue me. I'm surrounded by unjust, deceitful people. Deliver me. Take me back. I want to be in your presence again. I'm in the presence of my enemies. I don't want to be here. Take me back. Come and deliver me. So this is a bold prayer that we have in verse 1. Decide my case. Vindicate me. Defend me. Deliver me. And then he says in verse 2, a confession again of faith. For you are my refuge. This is why I want you to deliver me. You're my refuge. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. And then he asks, why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? He repeats that lament again, that complaint. Before it was, why have you forgotten me? I remember you, he says. Why have you forgotten me? Now he says, I go to you for refuge. Why have you rejected me? He says, the Lord is my rock and my refuge. He's a strong tower. The righteous run into him, and they are safe. I'm seeking you as my refuge, he's saying. And he says, well, why have you cast me off? Why have you rejected me? I'm standing at the door of you, my refuge, and you've left me outside. Why have you rejected me? Why am I left out here to go about mourning because of my enemies? So this is another descent in a way, and it's an appeal, it's a cry to God. Why have you rejected me? But it's his last lament, it's his last complaint. Because now in verse 3, we start to go up, and then in verse 4, we're up again, and then verse 5, in a sense, we're on the high mountain. We've been brought out of the valley. And notice what he says now in verse 3. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. The psalmist cries out, send out your light and your truth. Now, what's he asking for here? And here I think we need to recognize what he's not asking for. This is not what his request is. When he's saying, send out your light and your truth, he's not asking for enlightenment. He's not saying, give me some rational explanation for what's going on here. Let me see and understand everything that's happening here. Give me enlightenment. Let me see. Give me a rational explanation for things. And when he says, send forth your truth, he's not saying, give me some philosophy here. Give me a set of propositions that I might evaluate what's happening here and come to a better understanding of things. That's not what he's asking for when he's asking for light and truth. And notice again the preposition here, your light and your truth. Send out your light and your truth. And notice why he's made this request. So that they will lead me and bring me. Not just lead me, bring me. Pick me up and carry me. to your holy hill and to your dwelling. And this is the heart of the prayer of these two psalms. The psalmist wants to be on that holy hill. He wants to be in God's dwelling. He wants to be with God again. He's experiencing the absence of God. Why have you forgotten me? Why have you rejected me? He wants a restoration of that communion with God. And God's truth and God's light will bring him back to that. And in Scripture, when we read about God's light, the light of God, it has to do with his presence, and in particular, with his, here's a Bible word, his countenance, his face. This is what he's asking for. Let me see the light of your face, the light of your countenance. And the image we have here is of God turned away from the psalmist. You've rejected me. You've turned away. And when he says, send out your light, what he's saying is, turn your face towards me again. Look at me. Let me walk in the light of your countenance. This is what another psalm says. Psalm 89:15. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. Think of that wonderful blessing that the priest gives to the people. The Lord bless you. The Lord be gracious to you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. This is what he wants. Send your light. Turn your face towards me again. Let me walk in the light of your countenance. And then truth. What does he mean by truth? Send your truth. Again, when the Bible is talking about truth, it doesn't primarily mean something like 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's true. 2 plus 2 does equal 4. But it's not talking about truth primarily in an intellectual or a rational sense. Truth in Scripture is relational. It has to do with covenant. So what he's saying is, send forth your covenant faithfulness. Be true to your promises. You promise to deliver me. You say that you are my salvation, that you are my rock, you are my fortress. And he's saying, be true to that. Send forth your truth. Send forth your covenant faithfulness. Be true to your word. Be true to your promises. Again, think of this older English word, betroth. You know, when you're engaged, it's a betrothal. I betroth myself to you. That has the word truth in it. Be true. That's what that means. You make promises to one another. And this is what God has done to us. He's betrothed himself to us. He says, I will be true to you. And this is what the psalmist says. Yes, I believe that. Send your truth. Fulfill your word. Be true to your promises. That's what he's saying. And then notice the result of those things. Turn your face towards me. Fulfill your promises to me. Why? Because when those things happen, I'll be brought to your holy hill. I'll be back in your presence again. That's what the psalmist wants, to be restored to full communion with God. He doesn't just simply want deliverance from his enemies. Sure, that's a concern that he has. And many people will pray verse 1 of Psalm 43. Vindicate me. Defend my cause. Deliver me, especially in times of distress and sorrow. Get me out of this. Deliver me from these circumstances. But that's not the heart of this prayer in this psalm. The heart of this prayer is not the deliverance from the enemies, but the deliverance to God's presence. He doesn't want relief from that situation. The pain of that situation is the fact that God seems absent. That's what he wants deliverance from, this sense of the absence of God. And deliver me to your holy hill again, to your dwelling, that I may be with you again. This is the heart of the prayer of this psalm. Turn your face towards me again. Be true to me. Let me be in your presence. Bring me back to your holy hill. And then in verse 4, he makes a promise. He makes a vow. Then, when I'm brought back to your holy hill, to your presence, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. That's kind of like a harp. O God, my God. When God sends out his light and his truth and brings the psalmist back into the communion of God's people, into the place of worship, the psalmist says, I will then praise you, you, God of my exceeding joy. And notice how he describes God there. This is who God is. He is my joy. God is his joy. And if you look on the front of your bulletin right now, there's a little verse at the bottom there. Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is the fullness of joy. The psalmist knows this. He declares this. This is why he wants to be back into the presence of God. For God is his exceeding joy. In your presence is the fullness of joy. Now, this is a very personal psalm, and there's lots about the psalmist. And in every line, it's I, it's me, it's my. And we're brought into the experience of the psalmist. But the psalmist's purpose in writing this psalm is not that we simply sympathize with him. He wants to direct us not to himself, but to God. And again, the key verse in Psalm 42 and 43 together is, I remember you. And that's what he's saying to us. Remember God. God is our living water who satisfies our deepest thirsts. He's our rock and our refuge in the midst of the storm. He's light in the darkness. He's our judge. He's our defender. He's our deliverer. He's our exceeding joy. In times of sorrow, he is our exceeding joy. This is why the psalmist says, I will praise you. Of course he will praise him. He's worthy of praise. And think of the theology of this psalm. And again, it's easy for us just to get into the experience of the psalmist and think, okay, yeah, this is a really wonderful prayer that we see here. But don't just stop at the psalmist, because he's pointing us to God. And think of what this psalm says about God. This psalm is full of God. God is in every line of this psalm. And notice what it says. God is our life. He's our rock. He's our judge. He's our defender. He's our deliverer. He's our refuge. He's our light. He's our truth. He's our joy. He's our hope. He's our salvation. He's our God. Those two psalms, they're not very long, say all that about God. He's our life. He's our rock. He's our judge. He's our defender. He's our deliverer. He's our refuge. He's our light. He's our truth. He's our exceeding joy. He's our hope and our salvation. He's our God. Verse 6 is the key. I remember you. That means I remember all this. This is who you are. And this is why he longs to be with him and longs to praise him. And so he says for a third time, and this time, having heard all of this about God, his exhortation to us is convincing. We're persuaded by this. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my God and my salvation. Yes, this is a personal psalm, but it's a psalm about God. And it points us to God, and it teaches us about God, and it tells us to sing about God and to praise God. And that question that the enemies pose to the psalmist, the taunt, where is your God? That's the question they ask. But as we read through the psalm, and by the time we come to the end of Psalm 43, it's not a question anymore, where is your God? It's an exhortation. It's a command. Where is your God? And as we've gone through the psalm, he's on every line of this psalm. He's always with us. Look for God. And when we look for God in this psalm, we find all of these marvelous statements about him. He's our life, our rock, our defender, our deliverer, our joy, our salvation, our hope. And I mentioned last week that this psalm points us to Christ. And in this way, it's a prophetic psalm. It teaches us. It looks forward to Christ. and the yearning, my soul thirsts for God. This is a yearning and thirst for Christ. And this psalm has its fulfillment, and the prayer of this psalm has its answer in Christ. Last week we saw the psalmist is thirsting for God. And Jesus says, I am living water. And you can actually go through each line of this psalm. And I know it's hot and it's almost 12 o'clock. And I'm almost done. But you could go through each line of this psalm and preach a sermon on each thing that I've said there about God. Our rock, our defender, our deliverer. These are all statements about Christ. This is who Christ is. He's living water. He's life. He's a rock and a refuge. He's our judge and defender. He's our hope and our salvation. He's the light and the truth that God has sent to us. The psalmist is yearning for God's presence, to be with God, to be on his holy mountain, as the King James put it, in his tabernacles. Now, what does the gospel say to us, the gospel of John? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. And then John wonderfully goes on to say, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son has made him known to us. The psalmist says, when will I come and appear before God? And by the time he gets to verse 3, he's recognized, I can't appear before God on my own. I'll never get there. So he calls out to God, send your light, turn your face towards me again, send your truth. Let them lead me and bring me back to your presence. And this is what God has done in Christ. The Son of God has come to us. He's tabernacled among us. And this is the way you can think of Jesus. And as you're reading through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you're reading there is God's face turned towards us. And actually, there's a wonderful statement that Augustine makes. He's a pastor from a long time ago. But he says this about Scripture. The Bible is God's face for now. God's face for now. In Scripture, when we're reading God's Word and when we're reading the Gospels, this is God's face turning towards us, and we see him there. And of course, the expectation is that we, in turn, turn our face towards him. And this is where we find grace and repentance in this psalm. I mean, first of all, God's face is turned away from us for a reason, because of our own sin, because we rebelled against him. He's rightly turned away from us. But in grace and in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's turned his face towards us, towards sinners. And our response is to turn our face towards him in repentance. And the Lord Jesus promises us then to lead us and to take us to God's dwelling. And on Thursday, we celebrated my grandmother's funeral, and I preached at my grandmother's funeral. And the text I had to preach on was John 14. And in God's providence, these two sermons have come together quite nicely. Because this psalmist is saying, send out your light and your truth. Let them bring me to God's house, to the Father's house, to your presence again. And listen to what Jesus says to us in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. That's what he says to this man who's written this psalm, whose soul is downcast. Jesus says to us, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Think of everything that this psalm says about God. Believe in God. Believe also in me, Jesus says. In my house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. At this point, one of his disciples asks Thomas, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And this is really the question of Psalm 42 and 43. Show me the way. I'm outside of your presence. It seems as though you've forgotten me and rejected me. Show me the way. Send your light. Send your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me back to your presence. The disciple asks, how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus is God's face turned towards us. And he comes to us again today, and he says to us again today, don't let your hearts be troubled. And he says, believe in God. Believe in the God of Psalm 42 and 43. And then he says, and believe also in me. I am your rock and your refuge. I am your defender. I am your light and your truth. I am your salvation. I am your God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And let's leave here today in that knowledge that God has turned his face towards us in Christ. And Christ says to us again today, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have sent us your light and your truth. And Lord Jesus, we remember that declaration that you made. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Lord Jesus, we live in a dark world. And we're surrounded by our enemies who increasingly are taunting us and saying to us, where is your God? And I pray that each one of us here would be walking in the light as you are in the light. That you would lead us, for you are the light of life, and that you would make us witnesses of the light and ministers of your life. For we ask it in your name. You are our rock and our salvation. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.